Let's open again our Bibles, the holy and inerrant Word of God, and in the Gospel of Mark. Today, we'll be looking into verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. The passage is very lengthy, full of details, and I really would not like to miss any one of this important details of the rich Word of God for our lives. So in the morning, today, we'll be looking into verses 1 through 5, and in the afternoon, we will be looking into verses 6 through 12. Mark chapter 2, we'll be doing the reading of the whole pericope, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. People of God, give heed now to the reading of the Holy Word of God. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thus far the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of God. Let's pray together. Our great triune God who abides in heaven, to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we dedicate our lives and we praise you for your glory and majesty and power. We glorify you, Lord, for your saving grace towards us. For you have indeed stretched out your hand and have removed all the stain of sin from our hearts. You have removed all the enmity that there was between you and us through the blood of the Lamb. You have sealed us with your Holy Spirit so that we are your own possession. And now, Lord, we come before you hungering and thirsting to hear your voice through the pages of your Word. And we pray, Father, that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we would see the beauty of your law. May the preaching of your word, Father, bring sinners to repentance, bring encouragement to those who are in despair, and most of all, Lord, may it portray us the beauty and the glory of our Savior, the King of the Church, Jesus Christ. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. Some time ago, I was having some problems with my cell phone, and I had to call my operator, the company that offers me services. And I was, as I was talking to the lady on the phone, she was not really being able to help me. And quickly, the first thing I said to her, I said, "Look, please get me your supervisor." She said, "Look, my supervisor's not here. Okay, so get me your manager." So, "Well, my manager is out at lunch." She said, "Please get me someone in authority that can solve my problem." And probably you all have faced one day a phone call to your cell phone carrier, and you know that that take hours to be figured out and to be sorted out. But isn't that our pattern when we face a problem with a product or with a meal in a restaurant? We always want to talk with the one in authority. We want to talk to the one who is in chief, who is in charge, because we know that if we talk to them, probably there is a high probability that our problem will be solved. Isn't the same thing with you kids? When you have a problem with a toy, what's the first thing you do? I would talk to mom. Mom, he took my toy. I'll talk to dad. It's the same thing with you, young men and women here present. When you want to go somewhere, when you go to the movies, or when you go to a friend's house, sometimes you pick and choose who is going to be the one that you're going to ask permission. Is it mom or dad? Well, maybe this time I'm going to ask dad. He's more sensible to this thing. No. This time I'm going to ask mom. But you always have to ask, you always have to consult the one who is in authority to solve your problem. But what about the problem of sin? Who are we going to go to? Who are we going to ask permission to be cleansed? Who are we going to ask for mercy and for to literally solve our problems? When you come to all this different situations in which a product, a meal, or a night out comes in our lives, we know who we talk to, we know who to direct, but who are we going to when we face the problem of sin? Well, this text answers this question this morning. And what we learn from this text, people of God, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who has the authority to forgive sins. Christian, do you realize here this morning that it is only and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, who came in the flesh, that your sins can be forgiven? He is the only one who has the authority to forgive your sins. We are going to consider this text under two headings. The first one, which we will be dealing with this morning, is that we must come to Christ to have our sins forgiven. Now that we know that it's only in the person of Jesus Christ, now that we know that it's only Christ, the Son of God, who has the authority to forgive sins, we must come to Him so that we would have our sins forgiven. As we come to verse 1 of this passage, we see that Jesus now is returning to Capernaum. If you do remember, in the previous verses, He was in Galilee, where He cured a leper. We see this in verses 40 to 45. A leper come to Jesus, and he's pleading with Jesus, and he humbly recognizes that Jesus has the power to cure him. He just doesn't know if Jesus is willing to cure him. And so, in a very humble spirit, he comes to Christ and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And indeed, the faith of that leper was rewarded. He was cleansed completely from head to toe. But that took place in Galilee. And if you do remember, that happened when Jesus was in Capernaum. So He left the house in the night, and He was praying. And then the disciples came and said, "Well, everybody in Capernaum is looking for you." And He said, you do remember, "Well, let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, because I need to preach the gospel to them. That's my mission. That's why I came." So Jesus was away of Capernaum, but now He is returning. Now He comes back to the place that saw a fantastic exorcism. You do remember the exorcism that took place in the synagogue? That was in Capernaum. Right after, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And you know, Mark tells us here that many, the whole town was at the entrance, was in front of Peter's mother-in-law's house to be cured and to listen, to see Jesus, to talk to Him, to be close to Him. Jesus was already very known in Capernaum, and now he's returning to the city. It's interesting as well in verse 1 that we don't know exactly where Jesus is staying. We read that Mark says, in my translation, that he was at home, giving this personal touch, this personal flavor to the place where Jesus was. But if you're reading from the New King James or from the King James, or the Authorized Version, you're probably reading there, he came to the house, which is more impersonal. Therefore, we don't know exactly if Jesus was in a family's house or if he was in a house that belonged to himself. We don't know if it was, again, back to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. But what we know is that after several days, he returned again to Capernaum. And as we're going to see through the whole first part of the Gospel of Mark, Capernaum is going to become the headquarters of Christ for this first half of his ministry. Here in this passage, we see that Jesus is going to be tested and confronted five times by the Pharisees and Sadducees. From verses 1 in chapter 2 through verse 6 in chapter 3, you have five consecutive disputes between Christ and the Jewish leaders concerning several matters regarding the law of Moses and regarding their own tradition. And now that Mark sets the stage for us that Jesus returned to Capernaum, two things he wants us to focus. He wants us to remember with this five consecutive disputes, of which this one is the first. First thing he wants us to learn is that there is opposition to Christ's ministry. And he wants us to know exactly who are those who oppose Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They're going to be named one by one from verses from 2, 1 to 3, 6. But there is a second thing he also wants us to focus and to pay attention to, the responses Christ gives to all this. To all this opposition. And in these responses, he's truly proving what he said in the very first verse, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the divine incarnation of God. As we move to verse 2, we see that Jesus, as he returned to Capernaum, many gathered to see him, as we read in the very beginning of verse 2. And many were gathered together. And if you put yourself back to Capernaum at that time, there's no Twitter, there's no Facebook, so people cannot, you know, text to each other, hey, Jesus is back, Jesus returned. They really can't communicate that way. But you can listen, can't you? You can really see people talking and whispering in the corners, in the streets, from house to house. Hey, Jesus has returned. Do you remember that man that made that exorcism at the synagogue that day? Yes, he's back in the house. He's back in Peter's mother-in-law's house. He has returned. Let's go and let's see him. The news is spread like fire through Capernaum. Everybody wants to see Jesus. He arrives in the city, and all of a sudden, everybody knows he's there. And everybody's excited to see him. Everybody's going to come to Jesus. And in the continuing in verse 2, we see that Mark really wants us to grasp this truth. He takes the pains to describe us how the house was packed. As we continue to read, we see that there was so many together that there was no longer room in the house. So you can picture that Jesus in the living room of this little tiny Palestinian house, and the room was packed. And we know who are there, don't we? Certainly the whole people in Capernaum, but we know that the scribes are there, as we have already read in verse 6. Mark introduces the presence of the scribes in the house. And if you do remember, the scribes are those who are the masters of the law, They are the Jewish theologians. They know very well the Old Testament. They are recognized, they are acknowledged by their people as leaders, as doctors of the law. And to them were reserved the first seats in whatever place, either in the synagogue or if there was a meeting in the house. And therefore, you can picture this multitude surrounding Jesus in that crowded little place, and the Pharisees with the, we don't know how many Pharisees there were there. Let's imagine there were three or four or two. You can imagine those three or four chairs reserved as places of honor to the scribes as they're sitting and listening to Christ. At the end of verse 2, we see what Christ was doing. You see, these people came to Christ with certainly a lot of expectations. As we do remember that when Jesus left Capernaum, everybody was looking for him. And why were they looking for him? Certainly because they want to see more healing. They want to see more miracles being performed. They want to see more exorcisms taking place. They're looking their own self-desires. But what is that Jesus gives to them? As we're reading verse 2. There was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. In the midst of this multitude, in the midst of this great amount of people, including the leaders of the Jewish nation, Christ is not performing any miracle working. He does not want to be known as an exorcist or as a healer, but he takes the time to explain to them the word. But what does Mark mean with the word? As we go through the Gospel of Mark, the word is always associated with the gospel. For example, if you take a look at Mark 4 in the parable of the sower, in the explanation of the parable of the sower in verse 14, we see that the sower sows the word. And all over the Gospel of Mark, this expression, the word, appears more or less three or four times, and always the connotation, the idea, is the gospel of the kingdom that Christ was preaching when he came out from the desert. To remember what was exactly Christ's words, you can refresh your minds taking a look at chapter 1, verse 15. He was saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As we saw, certainly that was not the full content of Christ's words. But certainly Mark here was summarizing, giving us the core of Jesus' message. The core of Christ's preaching. And was exactly this message, the message of the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached to that multitude gathered, that packed themselves together in that little house that night at Capernaum. They were excited to see Jesus. The news spread like fire. And all of a sudden, a multitude is again gathered together. And what Jesus gives to them is the preaching of the Word of God. In my translation, I have here is speaking the Word. You're probably reading, if you're reading for the New King James or the King James Version, you're probably reading preaching. That's not exactly the literal translation of the verse there, but certainly correct, certainly accurate, because the word refers to the gospel, and therefore Jesus indeed was preaching the gospel to that people. Christians, are you this morning here willing and desiring to come to Christ just as much as those inhabitants of Capernaum? Are you that desirous? Are you that excited about Christ? How did you wake up this morning? I can picture yourself getting up of your bed and taking a shower and putting on your clothes and eating your cereal, maybe some pancakes and bacon and eggs. But were you excited with the fact that we're coming to meet Jesus in his house? Was your heart really pounding quickly and stronger with the expectation and the excitement that today is the day of the Lord? Today is the fair of the soul. Today is the day when Christians get together to listen the voice of Christ again being proclaimed through His inerrant word. You see, these people in Capernaum, they didn't know exactly who Jesus were, but they were excited about Him. Maybe you might be saying, well, yes, they certainly needed to be excited because they had all the miracles to wait for. They were expecting to see all the supernatural things that were happening. Are you not also partaking and being blessed by supernatural graces this morning here in the house of God? Is it the preaching of the Word of God a means of grace to feed your soul? Do you want something more supernatural than that? And you see, we have all these privileges, all these blessings, and Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come to the house of God lacking the expectation and the excitement to see Christ being proclaimed, to see the glory of the Savior being shown as He was humiliated in His incarnation and as He was glorified in the heavens in His exaltation. Oh, Christians, let us be excited about Christ. Let us spread the news that we can meet Christ today. Not only every Sunday, but He Himself said, when two or more are gathered together, I am there with you. You don't need to wait until the Lord's Day to meet me, but you can meet me right now as you join yourselves together and as you pray together and as you open my word together, you can meet me. It is only when we come to Christ that we have our sins forgiven. So let's be excited when we come to Christ. But you see, this leads me to ask you another question. How frequently do you come to Christ? Do you see that these people didn't wait for the Sabbath to come? They knew that Christ would be in the synagogue. Do you remember that Christ was going after Saturday to the synagogues to teach there? But they did not wait until the next Lord's Day in the Jewish calendar comes. They do not wait for the synagogue worship to start. Jesus returned to Capernaum today, and tonight the house is packed. How frequently are you coming to Christ? You see, Christians, you have the privilege, you have the doors of heavens opens to you. They are wide open. And you have this freedom of access. You can come boldly through the throne of grace. And you can kneel down in the presence of the Almighty One, of the Creator of heavens and earth. And how frequently are you using this privilege that you have? The people of Capernaum could not wait. Are you waiting until Sunday so that you may come to Christ? Are you waiting until Sunday comes so that you can come again and open your Bible again and listen to a sermon again? Oh, I hope you're not doing that. I hope that day after day you are excitingly coming to Christ as you go in your private room and as you come together and you open the Word and you read the words of Christ and as you feed from Him, from the source of life on your own in the secret places and as you have communion with Him, savoring of the sweetness of His presence in your private moment of prayer. You don't need to wait until Sunday to do that. Let me encourage you to do just like these people of Capernaum did. Come to Christ excitingly. Come to Christ frequently. Don't wait to come to Him. But Church of Christ as a whole, let me address you as a whole and ask you, when people is coming to Christ here at this marvelous church where the blessed people of God gather together, what are others finding here? Are they meeting Christ here when they come? You see, I love doctrine and I am a strict confessionalist, as probably all of you are as well. But as people come through those doors, are they listening complicated sermons and those intricate and difficult theological issues that even Christians, mature Christians, theologians debate among themselves? Or are they listening to the clear, transparent, simple gospel of the kingdom? You see, as these people come to see Christ, He does not wait until they are prepared. He does not wait a specific moment when they are more propitious to receive the gospel. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches to them the word, the simplicity of the message of the cross. Is that what is being proclaimed in our pulpits? Is that what people find when we are talking to them? Or we are trying to convince them about difficult and debated doctrine sometimes. When people come to Jesus, especially in His house, they are to expect to find Christ. And it is our duty as Christians, as those who have been reached by the simplicity of the gospel, to offer a simple gospel. A gospel that does not negotiate the truth, yes. A gospel that does not negotiate the necessity of repentance, the recognition of sin. A gospel that does not negotiate the necessity of coming to Christ and to Christ alone, yes. But yet, a simple gospel. And if it is this place where Christ is presented with such simplicity, if it is this place that God, as the marvelous architect, has built as the place to proclaim the simplicity of the gospel, how many unbelievers have you invited this past week to be here this morning? I'm pretty sure you know unbelievers. I'm pretty sure you have unbelievers' friends, unbelievers' neighbors, unbelievers' co-workers. And if we know, Christians, that we need to come to Christ to have our sins forgiven, and if we know that it is only when we come to the preaching of the Word, to the exposition of God's Word, that someone can come and meet Christ in the simplicity of the gospel, why are we not spreading the Word and inviting many to come and meet Christ here in this place every Lord's Day when He manifests Himself so gloriously through the exposition of His Word? Christ is just showing Himself in all His beauty. And sometimes we're just keeping Himself for ours. Let me encourage you. Let me challenge you that this coming week you will invite at least one unbeliever friend to come and hear the gospel of Christ being proclaimed through this pulpit next Lord's Day. You invite them to come to see Jesus, just as these people of Capernaum were excited. And they were not even believers. When people come, and let's expect they will come, but they will not come if we don't invite them to come. They may even come, but it is indeed our duty to have them over here to see Christ in all His beauty. But maybe you sit here today and you did not come here to see Christ this morning. You did not come with this expectation at all. You came here because your parents forced you to. You didn't have any expectation whatsoever to see Christ. Or not. You have no excitement whatsoever to take a glance at the glory of Jesus. You came here because there's going to be a very nice meal left at worship service. Maybe you came here today because in your mind you didn't have anything better to do. Well, if this is your case, my friend, I really want to let you know that it is only when we come to Christ with the expectation that He can forgive sins, it is only then that we have our sins forgiven. It is only when we come to Christ with this glory expectation, not because we have been forced, not because we have been convinced, not because we have been coerced, but because we come to see Him in His glory and in His simplicity, it is only then when we truly meet Christ. It is only then when He reveals Himself to us in His glory and in His beauty. As we move on to the passage, we see that in the midst of all that turmoil, in the midst of all that cramping, in verse 3, we have the insertion of a new character in the story, in the narrative. We read that they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And if you certainly do know that paralytic is a man that cannot walk. So you can picture, can't you, this man being carried out by four people, by four other men, probably relatives, maybe very good friends. We don't know how far these men have walked to come to see Jesus, but we know that they do come to find Jesus, to find Christ in that crowded room, and as they come in, they cannot go in. This is why Mark was describing so richly the amount of people that was cramped in that house. He wanted to prepare us for the arrival of these people. They cannot come to Christ. The way to come to Christ is blocked. There's a lot of people, a lot of hindrances that impede them to enter in the house, bring that paralytic to Christ so that He would heal them. And as they come into the house and they see that crowded place, they do not give up. We read in verse 4 that being unable to get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And they had dug an opening. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. It is here very important for us to understand how the houses were built in Eastern Palestine. So you had that little square of concrete. And on the external part of the house, you would have a little ladder, a little stairway that would take you to the roof. And it's probably this stairway that this man used to go up into the roof. And the gospel writer tells us that they start digging down. Well, we dug the soil, we dug earth. How are they digging down the roof? Well, you might be surprised, but that there were no shinglings in Capernaum during that day. And the roof of the Palestinians' house were majorly built of dust, of earth. And then people would put like big strips of wood in the vertical and in parallel, and on the top of those woods, they would put like branches. And different things so that upon that thing a third layer would be laid of earth, and they would pack all that earth so that it would be impermeable. At the end of all this labor of building up a roof in Palestine, you would have at least 2 palms long a roof. And this is why it makes sense when we read in the narrative that they were literally digging down. And you can imagine, can you, as they are removing all the earth and all the dust and all those branches, that people down in the house are having all this stuff falling upon them. And certainly there's some screaming to the ones that are on the roof, "What are you doing there?" And people down there are all getting messed up with all this dust and earth falling upon them. And of course, as all that stuff is falling in the house, all of a sudden, a lot of space starts to appear. And it's exactly in that little clear that the paralytic is put down into the house. And you can imagine how hard that was, can't you? Because the four men that were putting down the paralytic, they really need to be extremely synchronized as they would putting down that man. If one did it faster than the other, the paralytic would fall down and probably break a leg that didn't work. But it is in the midst of all this difficulty that these men are able, persistently are able, to put that paralytic in front of that beautiful Christ, in front of the powerful and mighty Savior. And we read in verse 5 that after the paralytic was let down, Jesus saw their faith. You see, the evangelist associates all the actions of those men with a demonstration of faith. It's interesting. It seems that we are reading James here, aren't we? When James says, well, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And of course, they were not saved because of these things that they did. But the things that they did demonstrate the great faith that they had in the power of Christ. In the authority of Christ to truly heal that man. So they forget the lawsuit that they would probably get because they were destroying private property. They forget all the terrible comments that they were hearing from people down there in the house that they were saying and screaming, shouting at them in the roof. They face all this adversity and they lay the paralytic in front of Christ. And the reward for all this effort is a powerful, remarkable, single expression, as we read at the end of verse 5. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You can feel the frustration, can't you, right now? These men had made all this effort to get that paralytic healed, and all that they hear is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't know what's passing through the mind of those men right now. It is really not described here in the narrative, but we know one thing for sure, that in the mind of Jesus, he was more concerned not with the facts of the disease, but with the cause of the disease. Yes, he was more concerned with the effect, with the cause of the disease than the effect. The paralysis that man was feeling was not the cause of his problem. It is only a demonstration of the power of sin. If you do remember, when you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, what are we said? What are we informed? What are we taught? That God created men and women and all things were very good. Sickness is not a normal condition of men, Christians. Sickness is an effect of sin. And Jesus knowing that the effect of the cause of sickness in the body of a man and a woman is that what happened in the Garden of Eden. He goes to the source. Some try to debate that Jesus said that first because that man's paralysis was linked somehow to some past sin that he had committed. But this is not informed to us in the narrative. And I really don't read it that way. Christ is going to the cause of sickness in me and you and in that paralytic. He wants to first of all solve that problem. And therefore, he himself declares in his own authority, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus worries about the source. And it's beautiful to see Jesus' compassion here, isn't it? He could have said, "Paralytic, your sins are forgiven." Or he could have said, "Man of Capernaum, your sins are forgiven." But he uses this compassionate and loving first word in this sentence, "Son." When you go and read in the parallel verses in Luke and in Matthew, you read that he says, "My son." Jesus is that compassionate and loving Savior who wants to cure us from the causes of sickness and not from the effects of sin alone. Christian, do you realize this morning that it is only in Christ that you can really and truly find the forgiveness for your sins? You see, the world today, and not today, but since the Garden of Eden again, provides different options for us to have our sins forgiven. And you know what is in common with all the sources? We never talk to the one who has authority. You see, different from all those situations, different from the restaurant, different from the cell phone company, that we want to talk to the manager, we want to talk to one who has authority. The ways the world provide, the ways that sinful man tries to find for themselves to solve the problem of sin are always dodging from the one who has authority and focusing on the subject who has the problem himself. Why did I point it back in the Garden of Eden? Because it was exactly what Adam did, wasn't it? He tried to cover his own sin through his own words, through his own acts, through his own decisions. Today we have the same thing happening over and over again in different philosophies, in different options of life. You can solve the problems of your life on your own. You have 10, here you have 10 steps to get rid of pornography. Here you have 10 steps to make your marriage a better marriage. Here you have 5 steps to get rid of alcohol. Here you have 4 steps to stop smoking. You have all these problems, and the way to solve the problem that the world portrays before you is that you can do it on your own. But this morning, the Word of God reminds us that it's only when we come to Christ, it's only when we come to Him that we have our sins forgiven. Do not deceive yourself. You that sit here this morning thinking that because of your good works, because you pay your taxes, because you're a good son or a good daughter, because you're a good husband or a good wife, because you don't desire anything bad to anyone, do not kid yourself. This does not grant you forgiveness of your sins. You have a straight problem in your heart, and when you come to the one that created you, who are you going to appeal? The Word of God reminds us this morning that the one that we can appeal to is the one who has authority to forgive sins. And this is our Lord, Jesus Christ Himself. Unless we receive the same declaration that He said to that paralytic, we are the ones that are still paralytics in our souls. Until we listen, the same words being proclaimed by the salvific mouth of Lord Jesus, Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. The paralysis of our souls will remain forever. Maybe you know that this morning. Maybe you know that it's only in Christ that you can find forgiveness for your sins. But my question to you is then, are you being persistent in your searching to come to Christ? Are you being persistent as you know and you believe and you have faith that it's only when you come to Christ that you have your sins forgiven? You see, this is exactly what we see in the lives of those 4 men, of those 5 men actually. I really believe that the paralytic was one with the 4 men that was carrying him. But you see, they were not concerned with what society was going to think about them. They're not concerned about the sue that they were probably going to have because they were damaging private property. They were not concerned with the ones that were being massed around down there because of their faith. They persistently proceeded on. They didn't care about the hindrances. They didn't care about the blockage. They just persisted on in the knowledge, in the understanding that it's only when we come to Christ that we have our sins forgiven. Those men desperately need to come to Christ. If you do have this knowledge this morning that you need to come to Christ, how persistent are you being? And you're coming to Him. You see, it's interesting that sometimes we want to come to Christ and we want to pay the price for coming to Christ, isn't it? But you see, Christians, make no mistake that when we start digging down, removing the dirt, removing the earth to come to Christ, a lot of people get messed around close to us. People don't like it. Sinners don't like Christ. They don't want to come to Him. because they remove the autonomy that they have. Christ is the one that humbles everyone that thinks that they can do something for themselves. And you see, when we find ourselves in this position of humbling, people around us, they don't like it. They start to scream at us and to complain at us because we're throwing dirt at them. And yes, we are. When we come to Christ, recognizing that it is only in Him that we find the forgiveness of our sins, we are indirectly telling everyone to come to Christ. We are indirectly telling the problem, the solution for the problem is not in ourselves. It's not in the 10 steps. It's not in the 4 steps. It's not in the right programs. It's not in the right books. The solution for our problem, the problem of sin, is only found when we come to Christ. It is only then that we can listen those powerful words, "Your sins are forgiven." Therefore, let me encourage you this morning to be persistent. Maybe you're suffering persecution in your work. Maybe you're feeling ostracized by your own family and friends that do not share the faith that you have. But let me encourage you to keep on digging down and deep, coming to Christ. Christ saw the faith of those men. Will He not see your faith as you come to Him daily, frequently, excitingly, fervently? He certainly will. He certainly will. But maybe you're feeling some kind of sickness here this morning. Maybe you're feeling terrible back pains, joint pains, headaches. And my question to you this morning is, how are you reacting to your sickness? How are you reacting in the face of this terrible pains and aches that you are feeling? You see, these men, in spite of the sickness that really took hold of him, he insistently came to Christ. Actually, it was exactly because of his sickness that he came to Christ. Maybe if that man was walking around and living their regular lives, he would never come to Christ that night in Capernaum. He probably would never come. But it was exactly because he was needy in his health that he came to Christ and he received something that he would never expect to receive. How are you using the situations of pain in your life to come closer to Christ? You see, sometimes we're so quick to find help everywhere else, aren't we? We call the doctors, we take the medication, we try to do all the exercises, but we never come to Christ. And you see, Christian, this morning the Word of God reminds us that sickness can be a very powerful instrument to bring us to our knees, to humble our souls, and to make us to come and flee to the only one that can forgive our sins. And I'm not saying at all that the sickness that you have is associated with any kind of sin, because that's not what the text is saying. But what I'm asking you and what I'm encouraging you is that instead of complaining, instead of murmuring all the time, instead of treating others who are around you badly and harshly because of your sickness, or because of any situation, oppressive and painful situation that you might be facing, do as that paralytic did. Use your affliction, use your sickness so that you would come closer to Christ. Use this sense of inability. Use this feeling of impotency so that you would come even closer to Christ, humbling yourself at the feet of the King of Kings. Until He relieves the heavy burden that is upon your soul. And maybe he will heal your sickness. Maybe He will not. But be wise and use this condition of pain to bring you closer to Christ. You see, one day, Christians, as defective products that we are, due to the fall, instead of asking to see the manager, we will come in the presence of the manager. Instead of sending the product back to the Creator as defective products, we will come in the presence of the Creator, of the manufacturer. And if you have not heard the declaration that Christ says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," your visit to the Creator is certainly not going to be a good visit. It is only when we come before Him with this saying, it's only when we come before Him pointing to the One that is seated beside Him in glory and in honor and in majesty, saying, "Yes, I have a problem, but He cured me. But He solved my problem." Unless you can say that as you come to meet your Creator, friends, you are the most sad and unhappy people in the world. But praise God that that's not your reality. Praise God that you can say, "Yes, my sins have been forgiven. I have come to Christ. I have heard that blessed saying." Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, Father, we acknowledge your holiness and your sanctity, and we pray, Father, that you would not let us spend our lives without hearing those powerful words of Christ, without hearing those marvelous, guilt-relieving words that our sins have been forgiven, that the enmity between us and you have been removed, that our communion and relationship with you is restored. Father, please, Lord, we pray that this morning you would truly excite our hearts and give us the desire, the high motives to come to our Savior, to come to the One who has authority to forgive sins. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to worship you today and continue to encourage us. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen.